What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Charles, and I am an intern at WPC Bull Creek, where your beloved Pastor Mark comes from as well as a few here. It's great to be with you all this morning and visit while Michael's away. Please keep your Bible open in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look through that together. And I want you to think through a question before we go through the passage together. I want you to think through this question. Is it right for you as a Christian to be sure that you're saved? Have a think about that. Is it right for you as a Christian to be sure that you're saved? And absolutely certain, is this right? Is this good? And whilst you think about that, I want to take you back to a time and place between where this question was hotly debated. 480 years ago, in a small city nestled in the beautiful mountains of northern Italy, a group of around 35 cardinals and bishops, all dressed in their beautiful scarlet and purple robes, gathered together to hold the first of many meetings that would attempt to solve one of the greatest problems in the world. For nearly 30 years, the Roman Catholic Church had been hemorrhaging. Across the world, the church was under intense pressure. Entire kingdoms had broken away. Ancient monasteries stood empty. And the printing presses of Germany were churning out pamphlets questioning everything Catholics had believed for almost 1,000 years. And the people were wondering, is the church going to give us an answer? And it was in this small city of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church would once for all respond officially to the growing pressures of the Reformation, declaring what would be the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And they came up with these things called canons. And these canons were the official Roman Catholic standards of teaching. And there's one in particular that relates to my question from the beginning, and it's very relevant to what we're looking at this morning. So let me read you Canon 15 on justification, the official standard of the Roman Catholic Church from the Canons of Trent. It says, if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound ex fide by faith to believe that he is certainly in the number of the predestined, i.e. those that are really saved, let him be anathema, meaning cursed or damned to hell. In other words, if any believer says that you should have confidence of your salvation, then they were declared as cursed, damned even, by the Catholic Church. A Christian was, in their eyes, not allowed to have any kind of certainty that they were really saved, and no assurance that they were really going to heaven. To have that certainty was seen as presumptuous and arrogant. But we need to pause and actually consider their argument for a moment. And this argument was around long before the Council of Trent, and it's still a hot question today in many different Christian denominations, not just the Roman Catholic Church. Is it right for us as Christians to be absolutely sure that we're saved? Is it presumptuous? Is it arrogant to believe this? Well, I think as we look at our passage this morning that we're going to find our answer. So this morning, the passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, this is really the climax of everything that has come before it in the book of Romans, and especially chapters 5 to 8. And Paul in this section emphatically declares, he shouts from the rooftops, as it were, that we in Christ are more than conquerors. That's the title of this morning's sermon, if you're taking notes, More Than Conquerors. And I've broken this sermon up into three sections for you to follow. First, no opposition, then no condemnation, and then no separation. So let's go to verse 31 and 32 together. No opposition. Here the Apostle Paul begins his final crescendo of Romans 8, declaring in many rhetorical questions all the glorious implications of what has come before. Now look with me at verse 31 in your Bibles. What then shall we say to these things? As in all we've seen in chapter 8, in a broader sense, all we've seen in Romans, but also especially since chapter 5. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And before we let that soak into our bones, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 5. And how is it that God can be really for us? The reality is that we at one stage had no greater enemy than God himself. We stood apart from God in opposition to him, as we lived apart from him in our sins and our unrighteousness and ungodliness. And because of our opposition to him, we learned in Romans chapter 6, if you've read Romans, verse 23, that we deserve death. And because God is the all-powerful, holy judge of the earth, from whom none can escape, we were destined for eternal judgment. Yet in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, he came and made us his friends in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how can God be for us? Well, it's only because of him. He did it. He is only for us because he saved us in his mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son. And now we have the glorious reality that God is for us who believe in Jesus Christ. There's no more opposition between us and God. The all-powerful, holy, glorious, loving creator of the universe is now for all those in Christ Jesus, their heavenly Father. And because of that, who can be against us? Now, when Paul says who can be against us, he doesn't mean that we don't have anyone coming against us. The reality is that there is a very powerful and subtle adversary who we must withstand as believers. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the reality is that in light of the infinite God who is for us, it's like a gnat trying to withstand a ball of marble the size of the sun. There's absolutely no chance. There's no chance. Not only is there no opposition between us and God, but now that God is for us, there's no opposition that can thwart or disrupt God's saving purpose in our lives, all the way to glory, which we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Take a look in your Bible. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, the future glorification of believers is so sure that it's spoken of in past tense. He has glorified them. That's how certain it is. Nothing can disrupt God's saving plan for you, Christian. See Paul go on in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, Paul's point in verse 32 is actually arguing from the greater to the lesser. Let me explain. The greater thing is that God himself gave us his divine son. And if God gave him for us, then why would he not give us everything else that he promised? Everything from the help that we have in this life to the promise of eternal glory with him forever. Now, imagine it was your birthday today and I decided that I was going to bless you with a brand new Ferrari supercar. It'd be pretty exciting for most of you. And when I brought it to you, you were watching it being loaded off a truck and we're standing in your driveway. You're quite excited, going, "Man, I can't believe Charles has brought me a Ferrari." And it's loaded off into your driveway and we hop in and you go to start it and then you notice there is zero fuel in the fuel tank. That would be ridiculous. And then you look at me and you say, what's going on? I say, that's not part of the gift. Like that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And that's what Paul's saying here. If he's going to give you the greater thing, of course we get the lesser things. Of course we get the lesser things. If we have been given Jesus Christ, God did not spare his own divine son, how will we not have everything else, including eternal life, which he has promised us? And now let's go to the next part, verses 33 and 34. We've seen there's no opposition, and now we see there is no condemnation. Take a look at 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, Paul's rhetorical questions here are meant to lead us to think, is it really the case that there is no possibility whatsoever of anything ever coming up ever again that could bring us again into a state of condemnation where we stand again under God's judgment and wrath? Is there anything that can put us outside of his love and outside of his great salvation? Is there not any sin that someone can charge us of that can make us lose our salvation if we are really in Christ? And the shocking answer to that question is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I think this is a good time to mention that there is a subjective or a personal side to Christian assurance. We as Christians need to see if we are bearing Christian fruit or if we're just pretending to be Christian. The book of 1 John speaks all about this. It goes to say that we are not meant to be perfect. We are not meant to be sinless people. But if we are Christian, we will bear the marks of a Christian. We will bear Christian fruit. the fruit of a new heart changed by the Holy Spirit, turning from our sin, desiring God, and hating our sin, and trusting in Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. He's not talking about the personal, the subjective side of Christian assurance. Here in our Romans passage, it's meant to go, once we're assured by God's grace that we really are Christians, Paul wants to assure us that there is then no stopping what God has started in us. He is going to finish what he began. Paul's verses here remind me of the hymn that we were just singing. And without a doubt, it is one of my favorite hymns, probably my favorite hymn. And we sing this with the kids most night before we put them to bed. And it gets richer every time I sing it, before the throne of God above. Let me read to you the second verse. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful news. None of the accusations hold. We have an accuser, but it is God who justifies. When he comes to us, our accuser, and whispers in our ear, why would God love you? You have pride in your heart, impure thoughts in your head. You've spoken lies. You haven't loved him as you should. Why should he love you? In fact, you deserve death. The Christian looks back and declares, I have sinned. I do deserve death. But because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And Paul goes on, more than that, Jesus is raised. He's seated at God's right hand, and he is continually standing in our place, Christian, making intercession for us. God always looks upon us in Jesus Christ. That is the wonderful news we have in Jesus, our Savior. Christian believer, by God's grace, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judge has justified you in his own divine Son. Cling to him. And this doesn't mean that we don't then go and live the opposite of how God calls us, that we don't live for Christ anymore, as if forgiveness is some kind of get out of jail free card, and then you can go and live how you want. No, Paul already said in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that that doesn't follow on. It doesn't. A really forgiven and changed sinner seeks to live for Christ, not against him. But we are sure that a Christian can never, ever again enter a state of final condemnation. They can still sin, but God will never let them go. And he will bring them back to himself, ultimately resting on his mercy in Christ. Finally, let's look together at verses 35 to 39. No separation. Look at your Bible with me, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, that quote there is Paul quoting from Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. It's in the Old Testament of the Bible. And this psalm speaks of the persecution of God's people to such an extent that they feel like sheep for the slaughter. And you can imagine the question surely arises for people being persecuted today, as it does for the people in this psalm. Where are you, God? That sentiment could be shared by many around the world today. Around 90,000 Christians die annually from persecution because of their Christian faith. Nearly 250 every single day. Are we just sheep for the slaughter? Paul brings his resounding answer. Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is no evidence of God's desertion, because he raises the dead. Angels and rulers, they can't thwart God's plans. They have no power compared to the power of God. God holds history in his sovereign hands. World events can't change that. And as for suffering, we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says this, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Believers may be separated from their physical comfort, physical well-being, their family, their homeland, their health, their occupation, their friends, and every other fruit of common grace that God normally gives to both Christian and non-Christian alike. A godless sword may even rob someone of life itself. Yet the testimony of the apostles, sealed by their own deaths, their own martyrdoms, including Paul, is that nothing that opposes God or afflicts his people will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a man called John Chrysostom who was a preacher in the early church. And he was brought before the Roman emperor. And the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Chrysostom replied, you cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay you, said the emperor. No, you can't, said Chrysostom, for my life is hidden with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures. No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from all your friends, and you will have no friend left. No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. That's the reality for every single believer in Christ. To sum it up, there is nothing and no one more powerful than God. And if you are a believer, there is no one and nothing that can change the love that God has for you, because it is in his mercy, in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he has pardoned you and will pardon you of all your sins. And he is reigning over all things and working everything for your good and for his glory. And he will bring you all the way home to glory, to spend eternity with him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask the question at the beginning, is it right for us as Christians to be absolutely sure that we're saved? And the answer is that it's not only right for Christians to be absolutely sure, but there is nothing as devastating or more crippling to the Christian life than the false teaching that you should be uncertain of your salvation. Not only does a lack of assurance undermine the comfort that God wants a believer to have, and the triumphant life that we're called to live in the face of every adversary, but it undermines God himself. A lack of assurance undermines God himself because it fails to trust in his power, fails to trust in his work and his gospel in Jesus Christ. And more than that, it leads to a kind of Christianity that's characterized by fear and doubt. Instead of being able to sing in confidence, one of my favorite songs based on Psalm 62, "My King has crushed the curse of death and I am his forever." If we had to lack assurance, it would be more suitable to sing, "I might be his forever." And what kind of sad form of Christianity is that? How on earth would we be able to live with real joy, certain joy, and certain hope in Christ our Savior if there is nothing certain about it for any of us? See, in Romans 8:31 to 39, God absolutely smashes those canons of Trent to pieces. And in fact, God's holy desire is for Christians to live every moment of their Christian lives assured of their salvation, because it rests entirely on him and leads us to live in the assurance and triumph of his sacrifice and power as children that they know that they really are their fathers, and with full conviction that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. But Christian, this assurance will sway in this lifetime. Until glory, we still have remaining sin in us. But again, that remaining sin in us does not remove us from God's love. Jesus Christ died to save us from every sin for those who are his. Cling to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. And for those this morning who perhaps think you're a Christian, but the things you're hearing about Jesus this morning, of his death on the cross, dying in our place to save us from our sin, if that's new to you this morning, so glad you are here this morning. But know that you can never have this triumphant assurance without Jesus Christ. We need Jesus. We need him to be with God forever, to be saved from our sin. Would you trust in him this morning, turning from your sin and clinging to him for the rest of your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. That because of Jesus' death, because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls are counted free. Help us to walk in full assurance of your love for us who are united to Jesus, clinging to you by faith,
knowing that you are the one that holds us, that nothing can separate us from your love. We ask that we would come before you and that our hearts would be always clinging to you, knowing that in the ups and downs of life, you are the one that holds us fast, knowing that you will fulfill and do all that you've promised and bring us home all the way to glory with Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us here this morning who do not yet know you, we pray that indeed they would cling to you and know your assurance and love in Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.